This is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. We're going to be reading verses 11 through 32, but also adding the first three verses. This is the word of the Lord. Listen to this. This is God the Father speaking to you, his dearly loved children, through his Son. May his Holy Spirit give you ears to hear it. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. Then skipping down to verse 11, and he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of my property that's coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And after he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here from hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called to one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry, and he refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me even a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who's devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed a fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It is fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" This is the word of the Lord.
When I was in high school, I played the trumpet in the band. And honestly, I don't think I was that great. But because I played the trumpet, I often got to play interesting parts and regularly got to play the melody of the pieces that we were playing. During my last 2 years of high school, my younger brother Carl was also in the band, and he was really quite good. But he played the tuba, and so he was often playing the uninteresting and the supporting parts. So it was kind of roles reversed. So when Carl had the opportunity to play in a trio with a couple other baritone players, he jumped on it. And they got to pick their own music. And of course, they selected something that was complex and fast-moving. And the night of the concert, the whole band played a few pieces together. And then we all sort of sat down, and the band director sat down. And Carl and his two friends went down to the front, and they set up their music stands, and they played their piece. And I don't remember what the name of the piece was, but I do remember being very impressed. It was intricate, and it was beautiful, and they played the melody, and they passed it back and forth, one to another. And it was pretty good. But when they got to the end, they combined one part of confidence that comes from being so good with two or three parts of confidence that come from being a high school boy that has that ability to turn off the part of their brain that says, don't do it, it's not going to end well. And they ended in a descending scale in unison. And it went like this. Da, 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 da. And I watched in horror as my brother set his tuba down, folded up his music, and watched and walked back to his chair. And that was the day I learned that parents are not genetically programmed to clap for their kids when they do a public performance. We all sat there not knowing what to do. They'd left the last note off. I had a friend in the band whose name was Jim, and Jim and I had been going to school together since kindergarten. And it was on that day that Jim's dad proved to be a very courageous man. In a silent gymnasium, filled with a whole bunch of people, only a few of which he knew, he sang out the last note. And we could all breathe again, and we could clap, including my mother. And the band director got up, and we resumed our concert. Now, you might be thinking, hey, that's a great story, but what does it have to do with Luke chapter 15? And actually, that's an important question. And my hope is that for the rest of your life, when you read Luke 15, you remember this story of my brother Carl and his friends Dave and Keith, who wouldn't finish their scale. By the time we get done taking a look at the context of this passage, I hope it's clear, and I'll try my best to draw that out. Let's pray and we'll get started. Father, it is our desire that we read your word and understand it, that you illuminate it and drive it into our hearts with power. I pray that that would be the case this morning. Bless the one speaking. Bless the ones hearing. Grant us hearts that are tender, that are repentant, and that lean on you, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's start setting the context by looking at the first three verses of the chapter. They read, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable." And then Jesus actually proceeded to tell them three parables. And I would like you to notice that all three parables were his response to this same event of the scribes and Pharisees grumbling. Verse 3 started out, you noticed, "So he told them this parable." And in verse 8, he transitions to the second parable by saying, "Or what woman?" And then in verse 15, he emphasizes the continuity by saying, "And he said." All three of these parables were his response. The text calls our attention to three groups of people who were present. And I use the word groups sort of loosely, a group or a party. First, we see the group of the tax collectors and the sinners. Second, we see the group of the scribes and the Pharisees. And then let's go with a third party instead of group, was Jesus. We need to identify all three in our minds because Jesus finishes his response of three parables with this parable of the prodigal sons, in which each of those three groups becomes one of the main characters in the parable. Now let me take a risk for just a second. I thought long and hard about doing this, but for just a minute, when you picture the people in these three groups, think about the bitterness and the anger and the hostility that are present in politics in the United States today. I'm not saying that these were political groups, and what I was worried about is your mind running off to politics and getting worked up about that. But the importance is that the hatred, the scorn, and the bitterness that are present in politics in our society today actually pale in comparison to the scorn and the hatred and the bitterness that was displayed between the Pharisees and scribes on the one hand and the tax collectors and the sinners on the other. So having said that, we'll leave the politics behind. We'll return to parable. But we would know if we were painting a painting of this scene, we would have to put anger and scorn on people's faces. Now, I reminded you that the event which triggered the response of these parables from Jesus is that the scribes and Pharisees were grumbling about the fact that Jesus received the sinners, and he even ate with them. And of course, eating with somebody signified a bond of fellowship or an acceptance of those people. That, by the way, ought to provoke thought on our part and some self-reflection, but that'll have to wait for another day. So he started his response to that grumbling with a parable of the lost sheep. And in that parable, we see a lost sheep, a found sheep, and a celebration. Then Jesus added another parable that is quite similar. And in it, we see a lost coin, a found coin, and a celebration. So then we come to the parable that we're looking at this morning. And if we started at the beginning, we're looking at the younger son. And we see a lost son, a found son, and a celebration. You don't have to be Albert Einstein to sort of see the pattern. Lost sheep, found sheep, celebration. Lost coin, celebration. Lost son, celebration. So we know what to expect when it comes to the older son, right? Lost son, found son, celebration. I mean, hey, I didn't graduate from the third grade for nothing. But what does Jesus do instead? He describes a lost older son, and he puts down his tuba, walks back to his chair, and sits down and leaves the whole audience hanging. He's challenging them. He wants the scribes and the Pharisees to have the courage that Jim's dad had in that gymnasium filled with people he didn't know, and respond and finish the scale, as it were. And you notice Jesus never tells us what happened either. Sometimes he's said a parable and the disciples will come and they'll ask him what he meant and he'll finish the story or explain the story. That doesn't happen here. He's challenging us just like he challenged the scribes and the Pharisees. He wants us to respond too. In this parable, the younger son is the representative of that first group, the tax collectors and the sinners. And guess how Jesus refers to the older son in the parable. He uses a word that we often translate as elder when we're talking about the church. Now guess who that would be? That's the scribes and the Pharisees. It's not like Jesus was being really subtle and hiding the identity of who he's talking about. Of course, by this time, the scribes and the Pharisees are probably getting used to that. So let's start to look at the parable by looking at the younger son. And we'll see that pattern that should be familiar to you of lost, found, and celebration. And then we'll look at the lostness of the older son. And then we'll conclude by making sure we've absorbed the main thrust of this parable. And really, when we look at the life of the younger son, what we're doing is we're looking at a relationship. We're not just looking at a person, but we're looking at his relationship to his father. Relationships are really at the heart of the parable, and my goal is to impress you with his lostness and really with the brokenness of his relationship to his father. The younger son is painted in the story as a horrible son. We're going to see that he breaks all of the expectations that society placed on him, and if we're blunt, we just can't call him irresponsible. We have to call him a complete jerk. He's going to live up to that. His request at the beginning of the parable that is sort of mildly translated, give me the share of property that is coming to me, is really another way of saying, Dad, I wish you'd hurry up and die so I can get my stuff. Seriously, that's exactly how it would have landed on the people that were listening to Jesus. All of the norms of the society he was living in would have been that the father would get angry at him, literally yell at him, and stomp off and not talk to him, at least not until a mediator could be found, And then the mediator would provide a face-saving way of reconciling the two of them together. And we're going to come back to that in a little bit. But for now, we'll just keep moving. And we need to notice that the story takes a very strange turn. It is not at all what the audience would have expected, in that the father agrees to the request. Now, think where the family's wealth is. There's no banks, so it's not in a bank account. There's no 401ks or stocks or bonds. The father can't just write a check. So what does he have to do? He has to divide the property and the flocks up, which is where the wealth was, and then two-thirds stays with the older son and one-third would go to the younger son due to the laws of inheritance. And the text uses a powerful way of communicating the division of property. The younger son asked for his share of the property that was coming to him. But literally, the text says, and so then the father divided up his life between them. And Jesus was being intentional when he used that language. It communicates that the land and the livestock which he sold was the fruit of his life, or actually the fruit of several generations of life that had gone to accumulating it. And by the way, that should have some kind of effect on us as well, but that really has to wait for another day. Hopefully, you're beginning to get a sense of how much Jesus was shocking the audience that was in front of him. Sons didn't act like that, and he's making up this story to communicate a message. This son made a radical request, and no father would have been expected to agree to it. And now we begin to see the cost of this broken relationship. The father divided up, or we should say maybe gave up, his life for the younger son. And it's not like the son treated it carefully. Right at the beginning, we notice that not many days later, verse 13, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey. Now think about that for a minute. It's easy to just gloss over that. Not many days later. Have you ever tried to sell your house or your property in not many days? It was a fire sale. Anything goes, right? First offer, any offer. It's not easy to do, to get rid of things like that. And then after all of that, after the father divides up his life, and the son goes off and goes to a distant land, the text says that he squandered it all. Now notice, Jesus didn't say how he squandered it, only that he did so in reckless living. It could have been reckless living that was similar to the recklessness he displayed in selling it so quickly. Or maybe it was squandering it on prostitutes, like the older son is so ready to assert when he discovers that he had come back. But all we're told is that he squandered it. Now, we're not done looking at his lostness yet. You may think this is the turning point, but not quite. Jesus has more to say about his character and what's on the inside. At the most difficult time for the younger son, a famine hit. Now, don't think of him being a little bit hungry or having to give up one meal a day. Think of a grinding famine with a crushing absence of food. Think about people dying. Think of a Dust Bowl type of famine, if you know American history. He's at the end of his rope. And what did he do? He had to go and join himself to a Gentile pig farmer, which was as low as the Jewish boy could go. And he was doing that in an attempt to get food, but we notice he's lamenting. I can't even eat the pods that the pigs eat. No one gives me anything. What is Jesus doing here? Why is he giving us this detail? He's painting the son as an absolute failure. He didn't have love. He didn't have prudence. He was impatient. He was self-absorbed. He embodied everything a good father taught his son not to be. Jesus is belaboring the lostness of this son. He was the lost sheep. He was the lost coin. And he wasn't just kind of lost. He was lost. why hadn't he gone back already? Why did he go so far and stoop so low as to join himself to a Gentile pig farmer? I found the best explanation in a book that's entitled The Cross and the Prodigal by a gentleman by the name of Ken Bailey. Ken was educated in the United States, and I'm not sure actually if he was British or if he was an American, but he spent his adult life in the Middle East as a missionary. And this book has come out and been revised even toward the end of his life. And he explained that there was a tradition in Jewish society that if a Jewish boy lost his inheritance among the Gentiles, and this is, nobody had ever heard of asking for it before dad passed away, right? That's an extra kind of emphasis in this parable. But if any Jewish boy lost his inheritance among the Gentiles, when he came back home, there would be a cutting off ceremony, and it was called the Kazaza ceremony. And a large pot would be broken in front of him, and then he would be humiliatingly expelled from the family and from the community. And after that, they'd have nothing to do with him, ever. That's it, he was gone. So we can answer the question, why didn't he come back earlier? And the reason is because there's no future for him at home, except humiliation and then being expelled from the community. The real question is, why did he go back? Why did he think he was gonna get any help at all? He must have been so desperate, so hungry, that he'd begun to believe that he had a brilliant plan and that he could overturn centuries of tradition. We gotta ask ourselves, okay, centuries of tradition, what's this brilliant plan that he's got that makes him think he's gonna be the one that will be accepted back into the community? I don't think it's easy to just read the text quickly and notice it, so let's look a little bit more closely. In verse 17, when he's dreaming up his plan, the text uses the phrase hired servants, at least in the ESV. Think of a tradesman who knows a trade and earns a living by exercising it. They weren't on the high end of the social ladder, but they certainly weren't slaves. They were independent. Later in the text, in verse 22, as a point of contrast, when the father is speaking to a servant to bring the son a robe, Jesus uses a completely different word that the ESV translates simply as servants. So we see two different translations. We see hired servants and servants. The second one is referring to the slaves. And that's not what the son is asking for. He wanted to be a hired tradesman. He wanted to go home and have his father have somebody teach him a trade, and then he was going to work really hard and earn it all back. Really? That's his brilliant plan? Honestly, if that was going to work, don't you think somebody would have thought of that before? Yeah, everybody, right? Everybody who had been in that situation would have been willing to work if they could be accepted back into the community. It's just not that easy. There would have been no need to invent the Kazaza ceremony if it were that simple. But he goes back with his grand plan, and he's going to convince his father to accept him back. And his plan revolves around him earning back that which he had lost. He's completely unaware of a love relationship. He thinks it's about stuff. And he doesn't understand that it's about a relationship with his father and with the family. Okay, so now, with that picture in mind, we can begin to look away from the lostness of the younger son. I wanted to belabor it because it's important to see the continued pattern of this chapter. And because there's so many rich details that Jesus puts into this story to set up his main point, which we're going to come to later. But for now, we can turn our attention to the son being found. In this story, the father also acts in many ways that are contrary to the expectations that society had on him, or had of him. Keep in mind that it's an honor society, and the father wasn't just an individual, he was a representation of, or an embodiment of, the whole family. He was expected to be angry and not speak to the son when he came back. The Kazaza ceremony would have been held in a contemptuous manner, And he would have had a role in that. But that is not how it played out in this parable. In this parable, the father is watching for the son. And when he saw him, he felt deep compassion, not contempt, for him. And he gathered up his robe and ran to him. He ran. The Jewish fathers weren't supposed to run. Young kids ran, but old men didn't run. But this father ran and embraced his son and kissed him. And honestly, in the interest of time, I'm sort of pushing through this very fast and leaving a lot of details behind. But it's you just need to be aware this is not what Jesus' listeners expected. Their mouths are probably hanging open, not knowing where Jesus is going, because everything is not going according to plan or what they would expect. And it certainly wasn't what the younger son was expecting in the parable. Notice what happened to his plan. It changed. Did you catch that? Did it bother you earlier when you noticed that he went back saying, I'm going to earn it back? That's not a picture of grace, is it? If you earn something, that's not grace. And he started back with a works-based or an effort-based plan, but the love, the compassion, and the grace of his father changed everything, and it swept his plan away. Look at the second response. Look at the actual response that the son gave to the father. It's not what he had scripted out. The plan had been to ask to be treated like a hired tradesman, but it came out, I'm not worthy to be your son. What happened? Grace happened. Salvation happened. He didn't offer anything. He can't. All he could do was say, I don't deserve it. I don't deserve to be called your son. And now we come to the celebration. Notice quickly that the father lavishes all of the best things on him. Who owns the best robe in the house? The father owns the best robe, and he puts it on him. What's this bit about a ring? My ring signifies I'm married. That ring signified he could execute a contract for the family. He's a son again. He can legally execute contracts. How about the shoes? He's a son. Slaves went barefoot. He's a son. How about the fatted calf? We think about a fatted calf, and we might not think so much of it, because if we really want, we can go out to a restaurant and order a steak dinner. Not so in his society. Meat was very rare. This is a big deal. It's a meal more than just for the family. It's probably for the whole village. And it's a huge celebration. It's an enormous outpouring of wealth and of joy. This parable presents a story of a lost younger son, a found younger son, and an extravagant celebration. It's in vivid color. Jesus is really pouring it on here. It's not just a little lost, it's horribly lost. It's not just found, it's graciously found. And it's not just a celebration, it's a wealthy, extravagant celebration. It's filled with joy. And then we turn our attention to the older son. So far, the only role he's played is marked by what he hasn't done. And I've been acting like you all know that he's shockingly lost, just like his younger brother. And honestly, I know that when we read this parable today, we don't normally think of that. All of the cultural details and the rich data that Jesus is giving in the context of his society sort of goes over our heads. And so we often read it and we just think he's the good son. And that's understandable, but it really misses the mark. If you were at this church maybe 7 or 8 years ago, you might remember that I preached on this text once before. And in that sermon, I focused exclusively on the relationship between the father and the older son. And clearly, I've taken a different approach this morning. It's always sort of bugged me that I didn't get to come back and look at the other relationship. And so we're doing that today. But it would be a mistake not to look at both of them, including the older son, so that we can see what Jesus is saying. Jesus is painting them both as horribly lost. He describes them both in a language that verbally paints them as shocking culturally. They both ignored their duties. They both dishonored the father, and they both acted contrary to everything that was expected. Jesus did that to show the scribes and the Pharisees who were standing there complaining about those lost sinners that they were completely lost too. Because the older son in the parable is the scribes and the Pharisees. A little bit ago, I mentioned that the younger son's request for property was a total insult to the father. And Ken Bailey points out that in an honor-based society, it was important that nobody lose face. So when the younger son insulted the father by wishing him dead, by asking for his inheritance, the father was expected to vent, probably yell at him, and walk away. Then a mediator would go back and forth between the younger son and the father and work out some kind of compromise that was mutually acceptable, and then would arrange for a meeting, and they would shake hands and embrace and kiss and demonstrate their reconciliation. And in order to pull that off, they would always choose a mediator based on the strength of the relationship with the two parties. Who's that going to be? Well, of course, it's going to be the older son. Apparently, Ken Bailey preached on this parable quite a bit when he was a missionary in the Middle East, and he repeatedly asked villages of people, who's supposed to be the mediator? And he says, invariably, everybody knew, of course, everybody knows, it's the older son. Jesus wasn't slipping in subtle details in this parable. In an honor-based society, to ignore that responsibility is to slap your father in the face, just like the younger son. Even if he had hated his younger brother, which apparently he did, he was absolutely required to be the mediator for the sake of the honor of the family and the father. But he wouldn't do it. He wouldn't even go in. He was just as dishonoring as his brother. And when he finds out that his younger brother has returned, and not only is there no kazaza ceremony, but instead the fatted calf has been slaughtered and a feast is underway, he remains true to his character. More expectations are placed on him at a feast. He's expected to go in and serve the guests. The rest of the family would sit down, but as a symbol of honor to the guests, the older son, as a representative of the family, would serve with the servants. But he wouldn't even go inside. He brings dishonor on the whole family. And yet again, the father breaks all social norms and loses face in front of all his guests and goes out and pleads with yet another rebellious son. I hope it's clear by now that Jesus is painting a story filled with shocking details to his hearers. It's not just a simple story. He paints these two sons in a shameful light. They weren't just jerks, they were complete jerks. And we still haven't gotten to the worst of it. The worst is put on full display when the older son is arguing with his father in the courtyard. The irony of the father having to explain why he's happy, it sometimes doesn't register with us. No father should ever have to do that. But as he's doing it and he exclaims why he's so happy, the older son comes back with, look, these many years I've served you and I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never even gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. Okay, there it is. Deep down, he's defining his relationship with the father as one of serving, not one of loving. He didn't love his father any more than the younger son did. He just thought he could get stuff in a different way. He thought if he obeyed, you know, I'm doing my part, you do your part, I get my stuff, it's all good. I'm just earning it here. Love wasn't even a part of the vocabulary. It wasn't in his mind either. And he was breaking his father's heart in just the same way that the younger brother had. And then the story stops. There's no resolution. And I obviously don't have any more part of the text than you. But I imagine Jesus just standing there and staring at the Pharisees and wondering if they've got the guts to respond like Jim's dad did in that concert. And they knew what was going on. Okay, let's begin to wrap this up. I know I've thrown a lot of data at you about ancient Jewish culture. I think it was necessary. I certainly hope it was helpful. But I want to make sure that when we walk out of here, we haven't missed the main point of this parable. Think about what was going on. Arguably one of the most religious, zealous religious groups in all of history is standing in front of Jesus. And they're grumbling that he accepts the sinners, the tax collectors, and eats with them. And that group has wholly cast off the constraints of society. I don't know if you've ever thought and contemplated how hard it would have been to be a prostitute or a tax collector for the Romans in that society. In our day, being different is sort of expected. Nobody's surprised if you want to go do your own thing. In fact, you're sort of expected to be independent, so you have to be different just like everybody else. But in that day, conformity was the name of the game. And to go and be a prostitute or to sort of abandon your society and glom onto the Romans and collect taxes for them to enrich yourself, you must have been really desperate and determined. I mean, honestly, from a natural perspective, the contempt that the Pharisees and the scribes had for them isn't too surprising. But the message that Jesus responds with is, he verbally paints a picture of the father with two revolting sons. Everybody sort of expected that he'd have one revolting son, but not two. And everybody knows that the older son is the scribes and the Pharisees. The big E on the eye chart, the point that we have to make sure that we don't miss, is that nobody, whether you're zealous for religion or not, nobody is good. I think it was Sproul, in responding to the question, why do bad things happen to good people, said, well, that's only happened one time. And he volunteered. And really, that's the message that we should be walking away with. And while he's pointing it out and painting both sons, right, think everybody standing in front of him, in a horrible light, he's also urging them to respond. They're horrible people, and Jesus wants to pour grace on them. God's righteousness is greater than the worst sinner's sin. It wouldn't surprise me if somebody here was maybe checking out the church or perhaps even the entire Christian religion to see what Christianity is all about. What Jesus is saying here in this parable to you is that you're not good. He's saying that everybody outside is, if we borrow the imagery of the parable, caked in mud, barefoot, dressed in ragged clothes that are old and torn, and smells like a pigsty. There's nothing beautiful about it. Look, I know that this is not Dale Carnegie's method of winning friends and influencing people, but I'm compelled by the text to warn you not to make the mistake that the younger son started out making. Right? Don't come with a seemingly brilliant plan that you'll be the first person to earn it all back. We're all morally bankrupt sinners. We can't earn it back. We have to just lean on his grace. And if you don't know how to do that, just sort of stammer out, I'm not worthy to be called your son. By the way, if that's the condition you're in, you're in good company. You're sitting in a room full of people who are morally bankrupt and nobody's judging you. There's the flip side of the coin, too. Once you truly have received Christ, it's not as though the enemy's going to say, whoa, well, now she loves Christ. I guess I'm going to leave her alone. Are you kidding? He'll come after you even more. Don't you think the enemy would love to tempt you and make you think that you're so bad, you can't possibly be God's child? No child of God is this bad. That's why he painted these two sons as the worst of the worst, as total jerks. That's who he loves. That's who he pours his grace out onto. So when you find yourself disgusted with your sin or disgusted with yourself for committing it, so deeply that you have a hard time accepting that you have been forgiven or that God could even love you, remember this parable. This is who Jesus forgives. Do you ever find yourself sometimes praying for forgiveness for the same sin over and over, maybe day after day or week after week? It's difficult, And maybe the thing that you need to do is to say, Lord, I'm going to come to you and I'm going to say I'm sorry because I am sorry. And I'll say it every day for a week. Or I'll say it as long as my heart feels it. But I'm going to trust you. And I'm going to ask you for forgiveness. And today, I'm going to ask for forgiveness. And then I'm going to believe you. It's really okay to say, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I love that passage in the New Testament. It's where we are. It's where we all are. And if it's weighing on you, remember the passage. Because Jesus pours out grace on the worst of sinners. May you have the grace to trust in the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, it's true that we often look at our lives and we feel horrible. We feel weighed down by our sin, and it disgusts and revolts us. Help us to trust in you. I pray that if there are those here who don't know you now, you would help them to come to you. And if there are, and since there are so many who do, that you would strengthen each and every one. And when we are tempted, strengthen our weak knees, straighten our stooping backs, and help us to lean on you, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
All of us are actually following our hearts. We follow our hearts where they take us, and then we backfill intellectually because we want to be able to give reasons for the things that we do. But the direction that we chose was often on impulse. There was something that compelled us. We went after it. So it's good to know what's in your heart. And it's hard. I mean, I think for Christians it's hard because you know what you're supposed to think. You know what's supposed to compel you. And that's very powerful to us. And it can be hard to be honest about what actually does compel us in light of that. We tend to want to think, no, I'm going to do the thing that's right, but your heart is dragging you off in some other direction. Here's John 6. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. I think Jesus means to echo Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? Why your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. I pay attention to ministry failures, and I'm fascinated by the fact that here are my brothers in vocation who hold the gospel in their hands, and yet somehow their hearts are not satisfied. And when they go to follow their hearts, disaster ensues. It's a woman, or it's money, or it's distraction from everything from innocent to evil, or it's a bottle. Somehow the guy who proclaims the ultimate satisfaction of the soul loses hope that Jesus is real food and Jesus is real drink. He teaches it, but he doesn't have it anymore. I think there's little fruit in dwelling on the problem. I think as much as anything, we need a vision and clarity of all that is right and true. And this table is that vision. This table is real food. This table is real drink. Everything that you need for the satisfaction of your soul is here in Jesus Christ. So your heart may be taking you in some other direction. Tom's words are wise. I would just come back to him and say, I know that the satisfaction of my soul is here. I don't feel it. Lord, speak to that. Guide me in it. Teach me in it. Take me back to the foot of the cross where I have Christ, and having Christ have everything. Come buy and eat without money and without price. It's of grace. It's free. Let's pray and thank him for it. Lord Jesus, for the confused, which at times is all of us, we pray that you would bring us back to the satisfaction of our souls in yourself.
we may not know the way back. We may not understand how we got so far off the path. It doesn't matter. You can bring us back in an instant, or maybe in a timing that's other as you choose, but we do pray you would bring us back to yourself and to the full satisfaction of our hearts. We pray that in following our hearts, we're following after you. Make those two the same thing. We thank you for feeding us, and that in the act of taking this bread and this juice or wine, we have a means of grace. Use your grace now, we pray, to strengthen us in the calling you've given to us. We praise you that we can come to this table as sinners. We can come broken. We can come flawed and sinful. We can come confused. This is a table for such people. We praise you for that. And come now and feast on this meal that you've prepared before us in the presence of our enemies. We ask that we would be able to feast here and be richly satisfied. Lord Jesus, we pray it in thanks to you and for your name's sake. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body broken for you." In the same manner, the Lord also took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for the forgiveness of sins. Drink it in remembrance of me."